Okay, the topic tonight is follow-up, and I think it's perhaps one of the most important things that we could talk about tonight, one of the most important concepts that we need to get, and ask God to burden our hearts with. And I just want to confess to you, I really feel inadequate tonight to try to communicate this, what I'm going to say, in this area. We probably could take, you know, a month or two and just to talk about this and ask questions and to really get down to some of the nitty-gritty. Some of the things we're going to be doing with tonight are just kind of theory, and we're going to sort of present sort of an outline with some information. I hope that'll be helpful. But there are a number of tapes in our library dealing with this area that I'm sure will do a much better job of covering the topic than what I'll be able to do tonight. And so I would encourage you, if God speaks to you at all, or you want to learn more about this, that you look up some of the tapes that we have in the library dealing with follow-up and training men. And there are a lot of them there. Okay, there's a fantastic need for follow-up. Last, a couple of years ago when I had the statistics, there were over 30% of all Southern Baptists who had moved from one locality to another and didn't even bother to transfer their membership. Most of these are totally inactive in any kind of a church. That amounts to almost 4 million people. 4 million Christians who, just among Southern Baptists, who whose walk with God was not adequate to motivate them to get involved in a fellowship where they're living. In that same year, 25% were almost completely inactive in the church. Although they lived in the community where their membership was, they weren't active enough in that church to even register attendance. This is over another 3 million. So this is about 7 million Southern Baptists who seem to be totally lost for the cause of Christ as far as their life counting in the world. They're having a ministry in the lives of other people. And there are only 12 million Southern Baptists, and you subtract 7 from that, and that only leaves 5. And I don't think a person has to be a Southern Baptist, and I think a person can, you know, have a walk with God and not necessarily belong to a particular local church. I think it's very important. I think he's got to have some kind of a fellowship, some kind of organization that he's really tied into. But the majority of these people in the communities of our country are just completely out of it spiritually. And I think one reason is because we have failed in really helping these people get grounded in their walk with God and giving them the personal help that they need. And I think the solution to that is what we're calling follow-up. Now then, Roland Q. Level suggests some of the following statistics for the church. That 20% never pray, that 25% never read their Bibles, 30% never attend church, 40% never give to any cause, 50% never attend Bible studies in the church. 60% never attend evening services. 70% never give to missions. 80% never go to prayer meeting. 90% have a family worship. 95% never lead anyone else to receive Christ as Savior. Now, I don't think the answer to the problems of the spiritual immaturity of most Christians is the church as it is today. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm very much for the church. I'm very much for a college student maintaining a close tie with a local church. And I think it's very important that any Christian be involved in a church, a body of believers. It can wear any brand name that it wants to, but we have got to have this fellowship and be in a group in order for our lives to really count. But I don't think the present way that we're going about it as far as the church and our ministry is going to meet the need. There are five basic ways, and let me just mention these right quick. Five basic ways that I think Southern Baptists, at least, need to change their thinking, where I believe we're missing the boat. Number one is, we need to think more in terms of people rather than programs. We tend to think in terms of themes and programs and different type groups, instead of thinking in terms really of people. The second way we need to change our thinking is that we need to think in terms of individuals rather than groups. When we do think about people, we think of them as groups. You know, Sunday school, training union, WMU, Brotherhood. And we think in terms of groups rather than individuals. And anytime we do something, everything's for everybody, and it's a group approach. And we've got to learn to think in terms of individuals. Another way we need to change our thinking is that we need to learn to think in terms of spiritual maturity rather than numerical increase. The way most Christians judge success in their ministry is by the increase in numbers, and we're always trying to get more to come and a larger budget instead of thinking in terms of spiritual maturity. I think if you ask the average Christian what a mature Christian is, they'll say, well, a mature Christian is someone who attends church regularly and is active in Sunday school, and if he's real mature, he comes on Sunday nights. And if he's really mature, he comes to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And we think in terms of maturity, in terms of activity and organization, rather than in character and the qualities of, you know, of Christ and the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and these type things. So I think we need to make some basic changes. Another thing, a change we need to make is we need to think in terms of multiplication rather than addition. And most of you will understand what I mean by that. If not, I have a tape on vision that you might check out. Might help a little. Another way we need to change our thinking is in terms of ministry, we need to become business-centered rather than church-centered. And by that I mean, most of us, I was taking a shower when I thought of this. I should shower more often. I get ideas when I do that. But I was thinking about, what I was doing, I was praying. I was just telling the Lord how grateful I was to be in the place that He's let me be in order to be in the ministry full time and to work with college students. And I began to think, well, what if I were my dad? Boy, you know, my dad has worked at the same place in the same job for over 30 years. He operates a ladle crane at a steel mill. And what he does is he gets in this crane. It's about 50 foot off the ground. Some of you have seen on TV this thing happen. And he picks up this big pot of melted steel and he runs it down to the other end of the building and then he pours it out. And then he comes back and picks up some more and runs it down there and then pours it out. And then he comes back and picks up some more and runs it down and pours it out. It's a real exciting job. And he has done that, you know, 5 or 6 days a week for over 30 years of his life. And I was just thinking, boy, you know, if I had a job like that, and God's going to lead some people to be in places like that. But I was just expressing my gratitude to be in a situation where I can give myself completely to the ministry. But then I began to think, what if I were in my dad's place? What if I were at Lone Star Steel? And I began to think, I don't believe I could be there very long until I would start thinking, you know, how can I reach Lone Star Steel for Jesus Christ? You know, I began to think about the different shifts that I'd work and the key men who were there, how to use the lunch break, you know, and the cafeteria and the organization. I thought, you know, if I were an executive in a company like that, I could hire a couple of men as counselors. You know, begin to meet with some of the people who miss work because of drinking and family problems and things like that. And begin to have a ministry there. And, you know, why doesn't my dad think in terms of this? My dad's a very godly man. But I think he and most people have been conditioned to think in terms of ministry taking place inside the church. And my dad drives 27 miles one way to work and 27 miles back. A lot of men he works with drive 27 miles from the other direction. And I think unconsciously my dad thinks, If I'm ever going to have a ministry with those men, I'm going to have to get them, you know, in my church. And that's the emphasis that we make many times is, you know, bring them to the church and they'll be saved and get them involved in Sunday school and training union, they'll grow. And I'm not against those, I just think they're inadequate in themselves. But most people think in terms of that. Instead of thinking in terms of ministry, where most people live and work. And so I think one change we need to make is, in terms of ministry, we need to become business-centered rather than church-centered. And church should be the place for equipping and training and teaching, not for the place of ministry, but for the place for equipping the Christians to have the ministry out in the world where they live. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, some of you may have King James Bibles, and there's a comma after the word saints. That comma is not in the Greek New Testament, and none of your modern translations will have that comma there, because that comma changes the whole sense of that sentence. With the comma, it seems like the pastors and teachers have three jobs. Number one, equip the saints. Number two, do the work of service. Number three, build up the body of Christ. But without the comma, the pastors and teachers have one job, equip the saints. The saints have two jobs, the work of service and the building up of the body of Christ. Because see, it's the saints, it's you and me, as lay people and as members of the church that ought to be having the ministry in the world. The leadership that God gives us is to help equip us to do the work of ministry and the work of service. I think if the Apostle Paul were writing the New Testament today, instead of using the word pastor, he would use the word coach, because I think that best describes the job description of a pastor. Now, coach, you know, we don't come over here on Saturday afternoon to watch Chuck Fairbanks, the late Chuck Fairbanks, and the coach of some other team get out there and butt heads. You know, we just don't do it. Their job is to equip the team to play the game. But the game has got to be played by the players. Now, the same way, the spiritual leadership which God has given to the church, it's not their job to win the world and have the ministry out in the world, but it's their job to minister to the body of Christ, to those people in the church, so that those in the church can have the ministry out in the world. And for lack of a better term, this is what I'm going to refer to tonight as follow-up, and that is you having a ministry in the life of another individual. Follow-up is not inviting a young Christian to go to church or Sunday school. Follow-up is not giving a young Christian a pep talk on reading his Bible. Let me read to you my definition of follow-up. I don't have it. Have y'all handed out those handouts yet? It's on that handout. You'll get them on the way out. Basically, it's this. It's you becoming personally involved in the life of another individual, sharing your life with him, and teaching him by association and observation to relate every area of his life to the Word of God. If I was going to sum up, you know, the one thing I want to get across tonight is this. You have got to have a ministry in the world if we're going to do anything. Because there are not enough preachers and evangelists and youth directors and BSU directors and Campus Crusade staff members and navigator personnel. There are not enough of those in the entire world. You can put those in one bunch and you can almost ship them across the country in one truck. And there are not enough of the leadership to have the ministry in the world that has got to be had. And unless you, as an individual, get a burning desire for God to use you in the life of another individual, we'll not have the ministry that God wants us to have. People's needs are not basically going to be met in a group. You know, there are certain things that can be accomplished in a group. And, you know, there can be some instruction and, you know, imparting a vision and things like this. But to help a person really get grounded in his walk with God and to get the disciplines built into his life, you know, not only know that he should study his Bible and not only know how to study his Bible, but to have the close association with someone who is studying his Bible and walking with God such that it becomes a passion of his own heart that he begins to do it, that he begins to build this into his life. And I don't know of too many people who have had a consistent Bible study and a stable prayer life and a consistent walk with God built into their life as a result of pep talks, not even the one I'm giving tonight. So, those of us whom God blesses to the point where we do have some of these things in our life, we have got to pass it on to other individuals. And it can't be done in a group. I don't care if that group is a Sunday school or a training union or, you know, Vespers or whatever it is. It's got to be done on a personal basis. I don't know of too many people who have group problems. Most problems are individual. Now then, we see this all throughout the New Testament. In Acts 15:36, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go again into every village where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." And so what we usually refer to Paul as having three missionary journeys. Well, that's not true. Paul had one missionary journey and two follow-up journeys. Well, he'd go back and spend weeks or months or years in places where he had had a ministry, where he refers to as encouraging the brethren, and then he would appoint some of the older and more mature to be responsible for the younger ones. And then all throughout the book of Acts and in the letters, Paul's constantly sending some of his men to an area to do follow-up and to work with him. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. I'd memorize this verse if I were you. I'm memorizing it out of the New English Bible where it says, "You well know that we dealt with you one by one as a father deals with his children." The Apostle Paul spoke to a lot of people. You know, he had a ministry to the masses and to the groups. But the heart of his ministry seems to be, from a close look at Scripture, was a personal ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:11, "As you well know, we dealt with you one by one as a father deals with his children." Now, how does a father deal with his children? He doesn't deal with Sally the same way he deals with Johnny. You know, Johnny, you have to hit him with a baseball bat just to get his attention. Sally, you can look at her out of the corner of your eye and she cries. You know, and you deal with him differently. And Johnny's problems are stubbornness and rebellion and fighting and all of this. And Sally's, you know, are a different set of problems. I don't know that much about girls. But you deal with them one by one and you help them one by one. And this is what we have got to do. So beginning tonight, I would like for you to pray, "God, who is the one person, not five, who is the one person that you would like for me to help?" Now there are some key words. Wow. There's some key words in follow-up. One of them is motivation. That is a key word. Motivating a young Christian to see the need for the things that he needs in his life. Motivation has got to become an inward thing. This is why many times, sometimes motivation can come from a group, but consistently, for them to see it in the life of another person. And we can't get people to do things, boy, just by telling them to and ordering them to and giving them a command to, and boy, you've got to do that. I was thinking about motivation has got to be inward, in turn, like a gasoline engine. You know, you can get your car engine and you can put 20 gallons of gas in your car and you can feed that gas inside that engine. The explosion takes place and boy, you can go hundreds of miles on that 20 gallons of gas. But if you get that 20 gallons of gas and set it right next to your engine on the outside and strike a match to it, you'll get many, many miles out of that engine. But it won't be quite as productive. And you can pour that gasoline on top of that engine and strike a match, but boy, it's got to become an inner motivation. And this usually takes time, and they've got to see it in your life. Okay, another key word in follow-up is relationship. And I guess this is the key word, is relationship with that person. Basically, it's got to be a love relationship. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul said, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own lives, because you were dear unto us." Paul had a love relationship with the people that he ministered to. And we have got to be careful, you know, as God begins to put a burden on our heart to do some follow-up and to help a young Christian grow, we've got to be careful that we don't communicate to that person that he's a project. You know, we want to get him to study the Bible, but if we're not careful, we can get more interested in the Bible studies than we are in him. And the focus of attention, at least perhaps in his eyes, is that Bible study and not him. And boy, you can take all the Bible studies you want to, and if you don't have that love relationship, it's going to be difficult to begin to build into his life what you want to. So the key thing is the relationship with the person. He's not a project, but he's someone that, you know, you need to get to love and him love you. You need to look at him as a peer, boy, as a brother in Christ. But you need to look at yourself as a parent, spiritually, taking upon yourself the responsibility to see that he grows. Who's responsible that a baby grow, the parent or the baby? Well, the parent is. Who's responsible for the feeding? You know, you don't take a newborn baby and put him into a kitchen and give him a can opener and say, "Have at it." You know, the parent is responsible. And when the baby kind of messes things up, who's responsible to clean things up? Well, the parent is. You know, and the responsibility falls on the parents. So we need to see ourselves as parents, spiritually. Paul referred to himself as a parent in this verse I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. As you well know, we dealt with you one by one as a father does his children. He referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. Okay, let's look at four responsibilities of a spiritual parent. They correspond basically with the responsibilities of a parent physically. Number one is protection against the attacks of Satan. One responsibility that we have is to help protect a young Christian against the attacks of Satan. Satan has four big weapons. One of them is doubt. So the young Christian needs to be brought to an assurance of his salvation, of his relationship with God. 1 John 5:11 and 12. There's another big weapon of Satan, and that's guilt. A young Christian, you know, after he has become a Christian and he sins again, many people, that tears them up, they don't know what to do. They think they're lost again and all this. And he needs to learn how to deal with guilt, you know, in 1 John 1:9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then Satan will try to get a young Christian to worry. So a young Christian needs to be brought to an assurance of God's provision. You know, John 16:24. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then Satan's big gun of temptation. You know, he needs to learn how to deal with temptation. Assurance of the victory that God has provided. 1 Corinthians 10:13. For there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And the young Christian needs to know that. There are two things, boy, that we really need to do in helping follow up on this person. Number one, you know, it may sound trite, but it's pray for that guy. Prayer. Jesus praying for the disciples in John 17:15, talking to the Father, and he said, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And Jesus constantly was in intercession for his men. And then instruction. Intercession and then instruction. 1 Samuel 12:23, it says, "But God forbid, moreover as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good in the right way." And 1 Timothy 4:6, it says, "If you give these instructions to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." So, intercession for this young Christian, you know, and in beginning to teach him some basic truths to help him get on his feet and to fight the attacks of Satan. A second responsibility of a spiritual parent is to feed the child, nourishment, feeding him on the Word of God. There are a lot of passages on this. Let me just give you one. Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "And it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Okay, a third responsibility of a spiritual parent is to love that child. Well, love is basic. And this is why I emphasize it to begin with, as far as our relationship with him. It's got to be a love relationship. I remember reading when I was in college in one of my sociology classes. I've forgotten some of the details. It was during a war or during some type of epidemic or something. And there were a lot of people who had died. And so there's this one particular house, a big house, where they would take a lot of babies whose parents had died. And they had more children than they could take care of. There were very few people there working. And they found out that some of the babies began to die, and for no apparent reason. And one of the people who worked there had an idea. And he decided to see if that's what it was. And so he divided the babies in arbitrarily into two different groups. Put one group upstairs and one group downstairs. The group that was downstairs, all they did was to feed the baby and change his diaper. You know, that's all. Just fed him and changed his diaper. The ones upstairs, they not only fed them and changed their diaper, but two or three times a day they would pick the baby up and cuddle it, you know, and talk to it and goo-goo and all that, you know, real neat stuff. And, you know, they would love the baby. And the thing, the babies downstairs died like flies. The ones upstairs, there were no deaths. And boy, that was an amazing lesson to me, that humans can actually die from lack of love. And God wants us to have a love relationship with these people that we're helping. Let me mention right quickly seven things to do in that, in loving them. Number one, accept him as he is. Romans 14:1 says, "Give a warm welcome to any brother who wants to join you, even though his faith is weak. Accept the person just as he is." Number two, be a servant to him. In 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul said, "For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." And we've got to be willing to be a servant to this person that we're trying to help. And that means being willing to be inconvenienced. That means being willing to help him when you don't feel like helping him, or helping him when the time is, you know, not the time that you would have chosen. I was visiting a friend on one occasion, and this man, you know, I love the man. God has used him to have a ministry in my life. But I was at his home one night. And he's faithful as he can be, boy, in his quiet time and in scripture memory. Boy, and he just has a personal walk with God in those respects that, boy, is a real challenge to me. But when I was at his home that evening, the telephone rang, and there was someone calling for help. And he looked at his watch and he said, "Boy, at 10:30? You know, we usually go to bed about this hour." And then finally he said, "Okay, you know, we'll come over." So, and then later on in the conversation, he was talking about he was working at this one church, and he said, "Can you believe it? Our pastor called a deacon's meeting on Saturday afternoon. Saturday afternoon? My only day off?" You know, and this guy, right now, today, he's having very little ministry. He wants to. And I think there are several reasons, but one big one is that he's not willing to be inconvenienced. He wants to help people, but when it's convenient. And he's not willing to be a servant to other people. And if we're going to get involved with people, boy, there's one thing you notice about Jesus. You know, we talk about Jesus never got in a hurry. I was encouraged last week by this. I was laying in bed all about 2 weeks ago, and I was trying to go to sleep, and I was thinking about the things that I had to do, and I just started laughing. You know, there's no way I can get all those things. I just started laughing. And a passage came to my mind. We think about Jesus, you know, never got in a hurry and just walked from one place to the other. Well, I've discovered the reason why Jesus never got in a hurry. He was too tired. You know, he was worn out. He couldn't walk very fast. And there were all these crowds of people around him, and he was shoving and pushing, and he couldn't make too fast a progress. Mark 6:31, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he said, "Come apart by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while." For there were so many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. Jesus didn't keep office hours. And when we get involved with people, neither can we. Number three, love him as an individual, not as a member of a group. Now, you may want to get him into a group. I think it's good, boy, to get him to come to church or get him into a Bible study, to get him into some kind of a group. But don't let your relationship with him be as a member of a group, but relate to him as an individual apart from the group. And there's a difference there. Number four, provide for him a Christian fellowship to replace his pagan fellowship. Unless you haven't realized it by now, we do live in a pagan society. Ecclesiastes 4:9-10 says, "Two are better than one, for they have a more satisfying reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe be to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." And Hebrews 10:24-25, you know, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some are." What happens many times, you know, out on the campus, a guy will receive Christ and become a Christian, you know, through their contact with us or someone, and then he feels alone. You know, he doesn't really feel at home with his old buddies doing the things that he used to do with them. And yet, he's not really found another group to go to. If we have failed to provide for him a fellowship, you know, that he can get into. And boy, God has made us for a need of other people. Not too many of us are lone rangers, and we need each other. We need to be in a fellowship. We need to be in a group. We need to be loved and accepted. And before long, this fellow is faced with a decision. Do I want to be with this old pagan fellowship or no fellowship? And if a guy is faced with that decision, this time will be long before many of them go back to their old fellowship. So we've got to at least provide an alternative for him. Boy, the Christian fellowship or the pagan fellowship. Now, there may be a few, you know, who go back if they feel like walking with God's, you know, too costly. But let's at least give them a chance to choose. So we've got to provide a Christian fellowship for these young Christians. Number five, be patient with him. Expect him to fail. Expect him to do some things that are wrong, because then it won't come as quite as a shock when he does. And most of them are. Plan for a slow starter. In fact, I have more hopes, generally speaking, for most guys who start off slowly in their walk with the Lord. You know, some guys come on like gangbusters the first, you know, 3 months that they're saved. And boy, they just take off like a rocket. But they usually crash and burn like a rocket too. But the guy who's, you know, starts off slow and steady, he's a guy I'll put my money on as he's going to continue to walk with God. But plan on a guy to be a slow starter, expect him to fail, and be patient with him, and boy, love him when he does. 2 Timothy 4:2, it says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction." So we got to be real patient. Okay, number six, encourage him. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So, you know, there are two basic things. One's encouragement and the other one is rebuke. Most of us come at it backwards. You know, we're real free with our rebuke and bankrupt on encouragement. But it ought to be 90% encouragement to 10% rebuke. And rebuke ought to be gentle and loving. And this is a new concept for a lot of people, this idea of rebuke. And it can easily be misused. I know one summer we had a training program here in a fraternity house, and there were about 20-something guys who were living in there, and the concept of, you know, of rebuke. Proverbs 27, no, it's not 28:23. I think it's 27:5. I'm thinking of where it says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And in Proverbs 28:23, says, he that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with the tongue. And the scriptures have a lot to say. I think the best definition of rebuke that I've ever run across is Ephesians 4:15, where it says, speaking the truth in love. Let us grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. But rebuke is speaking the truth in love. But the concept was mentioned and not too much detail was given. And boy, there for about 3 or 4 weeks, it was bad news. Every time anyone, you know, is kind of like freedom to gripe, you know. And if anything you did irritated me, then boy, you were dead wrong and, you know, got out the sword and rebuked and all that. Well, do some study on that before you dive into it, okay? Check out a tape or something. There's some guidelines concerning rebuke that are important. Can't go into them tonight. Okay, but 90% encouragement to 10% rebuke, and be gentle. Number 7, be kind and forgiving. Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If you haven't memorized Ephesians 4:32 yet, boy, that's one of the most important verses I think you can have in your life, is the attitude of forgiveness. Wow. Let me briefly mention a couple other areas. Responsibilities of a parent, number one, is to teach and to train. You know, a parent has to teach his child and to train them. And there are four basic areas that we need to teach and to train in. Doctrine, character, vision, that is what God wants to do with your life, and then ministry skills, how to help people. Now these four things, doctrine, character, vision, and ministry skills, there are two big things, I think, that we're really looking for. And those four things are necessary in order to produce these two. The two things we're looking for are faith and love. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. That's the verse, boy, you know, you wonder if you're growing as a Christian. Ask yourself these two questions. Are you believing God more today than you were last year? Are you loving people more today than you were last year? But doctrine is vitally linked with faith and love and character. For you can't have love and faith if your character is shipwrecked. And vision of knowing what God wants to do with your life and ministry skills, how to help people, will produce those. Okay, there's a lot more. Let me say one last thing, and that is the objective in follow-up is to help a person to become mature in his own life, in his own walk with Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 in the Phillips translation says, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and we teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible, we may bring every man to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I am working at all of the time with all of the strength that God gives me. Someone has suggested a triangle. Here's the man over here. Here you are here. And here's God up here. This person comes to you for help. And you go to God to see what, you know, how to help this person. God speaks to you about this man's need and what he needs to do. You speak to the man about, you know, what God has said about his life. So for a while, the relationship is this man to you, to God, back to you, over to this man. But the thing we're trying to work at is to bring this man his own walk so that he can begin to go straight to God and God speak directly to him. And someone has put it like this. People are depending on us to teach them how to depend on God without depending on us. People are depending on us to teach them how to depend on God without depending on us. Ask God to give you one person that you can help. And follow-up needs to be personal. It needs to be consistent. And it needs to be geared to the needs of the individual you're trying to help. Let's pray. Father, I pray that tonight you would burden our hearts with a desire. Well, get us excited, Father, about what you want to do through us. Father, it amazes me that you've even used me in the lives of some people. And Father, it's not because of ourselves, but it's because of Jesus Christ working through us. I pray that you would help us to become available to you so that our own walk with you, Father, can be such that we can minister to the needs of other people and that we can tell them the way Paul did, "You be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ." Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.